You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1989 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Don Eiffel on the subject Answers from Genesis. This class is titled Made in God's Image.
In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. My understanding of being made in the image and likeness of God is one in which a man and woman join in covenant relationship with God and are married. And because they love one another, they voluntarily submit themselves to each other. And pleasure comes from that giving. They're made and express the image and likeness of God. But through sin, there's been a cataclysm affecting our relationship, and consequently, things go wrong. And I would like for us to look at some subtle ways in which things go wrong as we begin this last class concerning answers from Genesis. Let's turn to the 16th chapter of Genesis. For there's a verse and a point of view that is difficult for us to understand, and almost seem as if one person is needlessly blaming the other person. In the 16th chapter of Genesis, we have Sarah giving Hagar to Adam for a wife. But after Hagar conceives, she despises Sarah. And then verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." How are we to understand Sarah's emotions at this point, brothers and sisters? I think that there's some principles that we can derive from this. One is that the divine ideal of being made male and female involves one woman and one man, not one man with two wives. But there's a second point. Sarah seems so positive that let the Lord judge between the two of us. And why could she be so positive in making that kind of a statement? Well, let's go back to the previous chapter, to chapter 15. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham, and he said, "And thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that meant that seed would come of Abraham. And Abraham very much wants to have children. But there's something peculiar about the way in which Abraham prayed for children. It's so peculiar that we probably have wondered, why didn't we notice this before? Yet, Abraham's words in this 15th chapter are not the words that I don't think almost any man in this room would use. Chapter 15, verse 2. For Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my home is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now pause and think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. We're used to women saying that they're childless, but what man normally says, No, I'm childless. I want children. There's a lesson here, brothers and sisters. We ought to be very careful what we pray for God might give it to us. And he gave it to Abraham. You see, David prayed to his heavenly father that his enemies be destroyed. And he was very specific about how he wanted his enemies destroyed. And so God destroyed David's enemies, including Absalom, his son. And Abraham is praying because he's childless. But he doesn't say, we are childless. He prays rather, I'm childless. I'm the one that has no seed. And his wife submits to her Lord and realizes later that she was wrong and then turns to Abraham and says, God be the judge between us. You see, that's not an example, though it's a subtle one, of the ideal of a man and woman loving one another, but rather of some selfishness on the part of a man or some unthinking so that he's not caring for his wife. And later, they do have children. And it's when God hears Sarah's prayers and says that she will bring the seed. Not through Abraham. And so consequently we have a tension between them. Abraham loving Esau. I think that this principle is so fundamental that let's now turn to the 21st chapter of Genesis. For there is a writer, not a Christadelphian, who has made a commentary about this 21st chapter of Genesis, that is a conclusion that many of us would not wish to reach since we know God's word and God's intent. And in this 21st chapter, after Ishmael is born, it is Sarah who says to Abraham to get rid of her. Verse 10, therefore she says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And God's reply, verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatsoever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. I'm now thinking about J. Adams in one of his books, I think it's Divorce and Remarriage, and he says, in respect to this particular verse, we have here a case of divinely sanctioned divorce. You may not agree with that conclusion, brothers and sisters. You might wonder, is that really the divorce? But in any case, I think it illustrates that the ideal of one man and one woman and submitting themselves to one another was not followed through by Abraham and with some consequences that was fairly disastrous for them. I think, brothers and sisters, that we are obtaining answers from Genesis, from some of the things that we have wondered about concerning motivations. Let's now turn to Joseph and his life. I believe that Joseph continues to provide us with answers because of the wealth of detail the Bible pauses upon his life and presents many things to us. I would like to present some of these things, or share some of these things with you. From my perspective, it's offered for your consideration that there are major cataclysms that are mentioned in Genesis. About the first four, there's little doubt about the consequences upon the world. Creation, the fall, the flood, the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. There may very well be a fifth one. Cataclysm in which Joseph becomes the savior of the world. Let's turn to the 41st chapter of Genesis. And in turning to the 41st chapter of Genesis, there are many things that we have skipped over in the life of Joseph. How he had dreams. How he immediately revealed those dreams to his brethren. Indicating that they would bow down before him. How they were not able to accept that. Nor was his father able to accept it. How his father had made for him a coat of many colors, meaning in effect that his father had given to Joseph the birthright, the garments of a high priest for the family. How that produced such envy and jealousy among his brethren. How they hated him for it. How they initially sought to slay him. How they brought back to his father that coat of many colors. And so Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. He's in prison. He's falsely accused in relation to Potiphar's wife. He's then released from service to Potiphar, put into prison again, reveals some dreams. The baker and the butcher. He's forgotten until Pharaoh has dreams. He's remembered again and brought forth. The 41st chapter at verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer in peace. And this begins, I think, what we would term today Joseph preaching in Egypt. Or Joseph's deliverance of Egypt. A catechism of relationships that we have difficulty understanding today and difficult accepting, brothers and sisters. You see, there's a tendency, even among the household of faith, perhaps especially among the household of faith, to want God to be exclusively for us, for only our family, for only our fellowship. Perhaps that's an expression of the cataclysm events that's related to the Tower of Babel, where our family became more important, more correct, more favored than any other family. And so there are things then in this chapter that are difficult for us to accept. You see, Joseph is a type of Christ. And there are premises that we might use in relation to this. There are many brethren who have drawn lengthy parallels between the life of Christ and the life of Joseph. I've heard some brethren say about the life of Joseph, we do not have anything clearly revealed about his sins. We obviously can't say that about David. We most assuredly can't say that about David. I don't think we can say that about Jacob, or of Isaac, or of Abraham. But perhaps we can say that about Joseph. Not that Joseph didn't increase in wisdom and stature and years, just as our Lord Jesus also increased in wisdom and stature. So, it's within that particular light that we begin then to look at Joseph. One of the things that I'm finding is that I'm having a little difficulty reading my notes in this goodness. At any rate, on several occasions, Joseph makes it clear that it is God who has revealed himself. It is God who, in effect, is calling Pharaoh. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh 1, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And repeatedly, Joseph makes it clear that it is God who has revealed or shown things to Pharaoh. That's sometimes difficult for us to accept, that God would bring deliverance to Egypt and through their Pharaoh. Yet, that's what Joseph says. Then, verse 34. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. What Joseph did is most appropriate to this particular situation, and yet it is different from the situation in which we might possibly think of approaching Pharaoh. We might see this now as an opportunity to say to Pharaoh, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, break off thy sins with righteousness. But that's not the message of deliverance that Joseph gives to Pharaoh. It's a very practical one. It's a lesson that we need to learn today. There are times of plenty in our life. We can squander it away. As a matter of fact, I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said that youth is too precious to waste on the young. We tend to waste the resources that God gives us, to squander away the abundance which he provides for us. And that is Joseph's very simple but very practical message to Pharaoh, and with details as to how that can and should be accomplished. And what is Pharaoh's response to this? Verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such as one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning, as wise as you. So, Joseph preached, as I'm now using that word, in a manner in which Joseph was seen as the deliverer and one whom Pharaoh was now willing to follow. But not only that, we also learn in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God hath made me forget all my toil and my father's house. And the point that I'm simply driving at is that Pharaoh gave the daughter of the priest of Egypt to Joseph to be to wife. In effect, Joseph took for his bride a daughter of Egypt. We think of ourselves being Christ's bride. We don't normally think of ourselves as sharing that bridehood with anyone else. In fact, that represents unfaithfulness on the part of the bridegroom towards the bride. That is why I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, that we could see this then as the fifth great calamity in terms of our relationship. That Joseph, just as Jesus later was to become, was a savior for the world. Verse 57, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was so severe in all lands. And we now seem to be something suggested about on the magnitude of the flood, about on the magnitude of the confusion of languages. That out of Egypt I called my son. And so there are some parallels there, which I believe begin to suggest that Joseph, well, did Joseph convert anyone? We have a high regard for Eliezer. We know that Abraham had all within his household, which was a very great number, circumcised. Moses gave it to circumcision, but circumcision is not of Moses, it's of the fathers. It's what we learned in the New Testament. Well, let's just turn to a moment to the 43rd chapter of Genesis. And we don't have time to go into any detail at this point. But Joseph had a steward. He had someone who had the kind of responsibilities that an Eliezer had. And if we were to look at the things that this steward said and did, it would, I think, suggest that we have someone who was knowledgeable about the ways of our Heavenly Father, knowledgeable about the particulars concerning Joseph and his brethren, knowledgeable about who's the firstborn and the secondborn, knowledgeable about how to set the table for them, and the way in which the table was set for our Lord at that Last Supper. And so in this 43rd chapter at verse 23 we read, this is what the steward, Joseph Stewart, says, but he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. I think there is some indication, besides Joseph's immediate family, meaning his wife and his sons, that others were converted by the preaching, as I'm now defining it, of Joseph. From that, brothers and sisters, I would now like to go on to two other topics. And the next one I shall go through somewhat quickly. And that is learning to accept ourselves and understand others by some consideration of some things and the way in which Joseph interacted with his brethren. He's been rejected of them. So this time let's turn to the 44th chapter of Genesis. And he's seeking, I think, to bring about some conviction within them. And here's the premise that I'm offering for your consideration, or ask that you interchange for a moment. If Joseph is a type of Christ, his behavior towards his brethren might offer clues to us as to how we are to behave towards one another. Just as God in the garden becomes our model, and just as we're able to view our Heavenly Father submitting, being compassionate and caring and being hopeful and prophetic, we too might look at Joseph as a way of answering some questions as to how we are to relate towards one another. At any rate, in this 44th chapter, we have the impassioned plea of one of Joseph's brethren that he substitute for Benjamin and remain behind. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." An example of submitting. At least partially, but a clear example of submitting. And Joseph is affected by what his brethren had to say. Chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it." And so now we have Joseph weeping for his brethren. And in that context of Joseph weeping for his brethren, he reaches out compassion towards them and forgives them. And the question then, and it's on the handout that was passed yesterday, if crying and the weeping of Joseph is the type of human emotions reflective of the image of God, is it sufficient to explain godly behavior? That is to say, if one is to serve God, is it sufficient to weep? Can that be the primary motivation which guides our actions? Now, some may not be ready to accept that Joseph is a type of Christ. And like Christ, there is little, if anything, revealed. No, not like Christ, because Christ is without sin. But that there is nothing sinful about Joseph that's revealed. But we have an example then in the New Testament of Jesus weeping. And we could ask the question, why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? And I would like to suggest that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead because he had compassion on a friend. And he had compassion upon that friend's sisters, Mary and Martha, who came to Jesus. And Jesus wept. And because he wept, the Jews said, "See how he loves him." So that the expression of Jesus loving Lazarus was his weeping for him. And he groaned deeply in his spirit. And then he prayed to his heavenly Father that Lazarus be raised from the dead. And why was Lazarus raised from the dead? Oh, yes, so that they could be assigned to the Jews. And yes, many believed, but it grew out of the compassion that Abraham had, that Jesus had for Lazarus. I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, that it is in fact appropriate for us to weep and to cry, to show emotions, that we are made in the image of God. And that part of the image of God that expresses his lordship, God versus Lord, Lord God, is part of the emotions that we should express. And when we don't, when we're not able to, we're more likely to engage in other kinds of behavior where our emotions come out. So that instead of weeping and releasing it that way, we might express our emotions by or some other way, instead of more openly becoming in tune with how we're feeling and expressing it. Some would suggest that the violence that the Genesis, that is the origin of violence towards one another, partly comes from our inability to express our emotions, and begin to explain, only partly, why some men are so abusive to children and to women. Does God want us to be grieved and angry with ourselves? Well, let's read what Joseph has to say to his brethren It's now 20 years since they sold them into slavery. Their conscience has convicted them. And he says to them, "But now, do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And the life that was preserved was not only the life of his brethren, but the life of mankind, in a sense. The life of the Egyptians, the life of the Hittites, the lives of all in the land around as well. And then he sends them out on their way. And he knows that though he's been able to forgive them, that they have been blaming one another. Reuben can say, "I told you not to do it." Judah can have words and saying, "I didn't want to kill him." And so, in chapter 45, in verse 24, we read, "So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.'" In effect, he's asking them not to fall out among themselves. You know, Jesus' disciples fought and argued among themselves who would be the greatest among them. Another question. Did Joseph love Benjamin more than his other brothers? I think the answer is yes, based upon Joseph's behavior. Chapter 45, verse 22. "He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments." And on more than one occasion, this was the way in which Joseph behaved towards Benjamin. But why? Was it that Benjamin was of his own flesh, whereas the others were harsh brothers, and Benjamin and Benjamin alone? Or that Benjamin, because of his age, was not now guilty of selling Joseph into Egypt? I'm not sure that the answer matters in one sense, unless it were a third possibility, that Benjamin is like an Esau and is fated by his father because of the things that a Benjamin can do for Joseph. I believe, brothers and sisters, that it is appropriate, if our motives are right, for us to favor one person over another. I think I better stop for a moment and explain what I mean. May I suggest that it's not possible to do otherwise? It's not possible to do otherwise from a number of standpoints. If a man is to marry one wife, if the bishop is to be the husband of one wife, then that particular wife, above all others, women, has his favor, his fidelity, and his devotion. And in that sense, we are in fact called upon to select among ourselves. There's an additional reason for that. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And we have emotions, and it's appropriate for them to be expressed. And we have needs. And part of our needs is that of companionship. And so, the Son of God, Jesus himself, in selecting his disciples, it says in Mark, that they might be with him. So that one of the reasons for Jesus selecting his disciples had to do with companionship. There were times when he needed others to minister unto him. And yes, angels did come and minister to Jesus. But there were other times when he took Peter, James, and John aside with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter, at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the Mount of Transfiguration. It is appropriate for us to favor one another, to accept ourselves when we do it. I know that we're at this Bible school, and we would like to greet and get to know one another better, and to some extent we're able to do that. I can think of only one brother, Brother Russ Briley, who was at the Great Lakes Bible School, and his wife indicated to me that Russ made it a point of meeting personally every brother and sister at that Bible school. I think very few of us have that energy and that enthusiasm and that ability to do that. And I guess Russ is usually one who's left locking up the door of many a hall at a meeting, because it does take a lot of time and energy to do that, which not all of us do in fact possess. But for most of us, we're more selective. We wish to remember the kind brother who sent us a note in the mail the other day, or the sister to whom we would like to pass on an article of clothing. So, if an ecclesia is to run smoothly, there are occasions when we need, as our brother Herman suggested, for us to pull away from all others, to be alone and to meditate. And there are other occasions when we can't all be together as we hear now, where we need to break up into smaller units so that we can have some conversation among ourselves, so that we can chat, so that we can express the things that are in our mind, so that we can share thoughts. We need to have some opportunity to form smaller units, to, as it were, to show favoritism, and perhaps to a brother Norm, I might reveal myself. Perhaps to a brother Paul, I might be a bit more guarded. But it's important that we have the opportunity to talk to a brother Norm or to a sister Mary or to a sister Martha. We need those opportunities to be in smaller units. I've spent some time, brothers and sisters, taking a quick look at Joseph. And now I would like to turn to the last portion of the talk, and that is, should John be kept alive? I have some handouts, not enough for everyone. I'll ask our brother John if he would pass out some of them to you. One of the things that concern me is that this presentation is not the best way. You see, I've been the person who's been primarily talking to you about the scriptures, and it isn't ideal for interaction among us. But let me pause a moment and give you a story that happens to be true. More than 20 years ago, I heard an exhortation, and I was startled by this exhortation for three reasons. First of all, the brother who gave the exhortation quoted one verse and only one verse from the scripture. And I'm not suggesting that our brother did not expound mightily from the scripture, but only that I was surprised that it was possible for one person for 30 minutes to expound on only one verse. But one verse and one verse only was what this brother referred to. The second thing that surprised me about this exhortation was that the exhortation was about a wicked man. It was about King Herod. And never before had I heard on a Sunday morning a one-verse exhortation about a wicked man. And then the third thing surprised me about this exhortation and left me startled. Not only was this a one-verse exhortation about a wicked man, but most surprisingly of all to me, our brother exhorted us to be more like him. And he was referring specifically to Mark chapter 6, and I believe verse 20. For Herod feared John, and that was one of the points that he made. He saw that as a sign of respect. Yes, we fear our Heavenly Father. We might be inclined to listen to him. But the words of a brother, do we take them very seriously? Or see it as something to laugh off? I mean, he's just my brother. What does he know he's talking about? No, he exhorted us to be more like Herod, knowing that he was a just and holy man and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And he said, this brother exhorted us to be more that way, more willing to receive the word of God and to hear it gladly. And that made me think, brothers and sisters, and I believe it changed my life, at least in this respect, that those evil men in the Bible whom I had dismissed as ones for whom we should not give a second thought, I now began to take a closer look at. One of them was Herod, another was Nebuchadnezzar, the third one was Cain, and came to some different conclusions than I had before. I'm asking you then to imagine this situation, that Herod, that John has been preaching to Herod, and it indicates that it is not lawful for a man to have his brother's wife. And because of that, Herod has him arrested. And John sees himself as a prophet, not now particularly a shepherd or a priest. And you're a member of Herod's court who's been recently converted to John the Baptist, and he asked you to continue your work with Herod. And so the questions I have then, if John, and this is imagining, and I hope that this is not offensive for us to imagine this, what would our response be? Assuming that you're willing to go forward, whom then would you be willing to approach? Would you be willing to approach Herod, or Herodias, or Salome? Salome being the daughter of Herodias who danced. And if you were to approach them, how would you do it? What would you understand their motivations and their hopes and their fears to be, and what kind of an approach that you would take? I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, that if we are to learn to minister to one another, we must learn to minister to one another who are weak. It's in those situations that we're most in need of ministry. It's when we're weak and when we fall short of the glory of God that we need for someone to reach out to us. It's when we leave the meeting, it's when we depart from the commandments of Christ that we're most in need of someone to minister to us. How then do we minister to our brothers and sisters? And not to make this personal, we're taking a look then at Herod to answer that particular question. And a second question then would be, whom will we seek to counsel? Would it be Herod, or Herodias, or Salome? A few brothers and sisters did agree to do this exercise in advance, and for the most part, they are willing to counsel Herod. Some thoughts and observations to share with you, and here may be a practical application. As an anecdote, I can remember a couple who seemed eager to learn the Word of God. They were, in fact, a married couple. And one wished to become baptized, and was. And the other felt resentment that her partner had gone forward without them, and was in opposition. And in the end, because of the difficulty, neither of them attended again. I think, brothers and sisters, that a way to reach out to others is to consider the influences within their lives. And surely, a spouse is a major influence in one's life. And when that spouse is fearful of the message of salvation and hope that we would wish to deliver, perhaps all the more reason to consider including them. I think, therefore, that a case could be made, I would put it that way, since my brothers and sisters have made a case for only intervening, or intervening primarily with Herod, that a case can be made for intervening both with Herod and Herodias, if not Herod, Herodias, and Salome. What then should be our goals? Well, one goal might very well be the freeing of John by praying for forgiveness of Herod and Herodias and the acceptance of their marriage. Or a second goal might be the continuance of John's preaching and condemnation of Herod's actions, even if it were to mean our arrest and execution. Most of our brothers and sisters chose the latter, the condemnation of Herod. Some chose the other. They would wish to condemn Herod but remain alive. One chose the freeing of John by praying for forgiveness of Herod and Herodias. I'm not wise enough, brothers and sisters, to indicate what the correct answer is, but it is a question for us to consider. But let's turn then to the question of roles. The brothers and sisters were also asked to circle or to indicate which roles would you adopt as being most relevant to relating to the Herod family. One set of roles was that of confronter, admonisher, reprover, lecturer, and critic. A second set of roles was that of corrector, advocate, warner, advisor, and teacher. And a third set of roles was that of confessor, supporter, partner, listener, and mediator. And I placed on the board those roles that were most favored by the group. And that is that the group as a whole saw themselves in the roles of confronter, admonisher, reprover, the roles of a prophet as indicated in the New Testament. Some saw themselves in the role of what might be seen as a shepherd or a pastor, that of a teacher, a warner, an advisor. When we came to the third set of roles, the roles that are more associated with a priest, and a priest being the one who forgives us for our sins, there was great disagreement among the small group. Some made it very clear that being a mediator was not for them. Being a supporter was not for them. Being a listener was okay. And as the bell rings, I regret that there isn't time for questions, but I'll leave you with a question. And that is, it's worthwhile for us to discuss among ourselves if it is ever appropriate for us to be in a priestly role. And I would leave you obviously with this last thought, that Jesus had all of these roles and more. That there were occasions when he related to us as a woman at the well at Samaria, or the woman who was taken in adultery, in the role of a priest, that is a forgiver. Is it ever appropriate to be in those roles in our relationship with one another? And again, my apology for using your time and not finding a way to do it more profitably.